I have a confession to make. I tried my very hardest to give this lesson away. First, I went to Wes and said, Wes, will you teach it? He said, no. I went to Andrew. I said, Andrew, will you teach this? Andrew said, no. I went to Brian Ryan over in Bereans and said, Brian, will you teach this lesson? He said, no. I went to Jonathan Cooper over in the college group. He said, no. And I went to Brandon Barnett, one of our newest adult teachers. And Brandon said, no. So after five rejections, I decided that the Lord wanted me to teach this. So sometimes we need to listen to the circumstances around us and understand what the Lord is trying to tell us. The reason I didn't want to teach it was I'd been sick for about two and a half weeks, and I just didn't feel like studying. And so finally I got better about a week and a half ago, and the Lord gave me the strength and the inspiration to put this message together. So I did try to give it away. I want you to know that. These are narratives. And narratives are difficult to teach. I could sit here and read you these 13 verses, and we could walk out the door, and you'd get an understanding of what the lesson was about. And so it is incumbent on us as teachers to dig deeper into it and try to find those nuggets of gold that are embedded in it that you don't see with your cursory reading. You understand what I mean? Sometimes you have to read a book over and over and over again to really get the nuances and the information that's in there. So narratives are harder to teach. And so I want you to know that starting in April, we will finish Joseph, the life of Joseph in Genesis, and we're going to move into the Epistle of James. And then that will give us more of some theology meat to work with. And so we will be teaching through James. And after James, we're going to adventure back into the Old Testament, because that's what the adult classes do. We move from Old Testament, if you hadn't figured this out yet, we move from Old Testament to New Testament back to Old Testament. This is the way we've done it for the 15 years, 17 years I've been teaching. And so we're going to go back into the Old Testament, and we're going to do the book of Joshua, where there's conquer and divide. And then after that, which will take us about, I think, 9 months to do that, then we're going back into the New Testament, and we're going to go through the Gospel of John. So as you think about it, Joseph, James, Joshua, and John, this class is brought to you by the letter J. All right? Well, good. If you don't already have your Bibles open, open them to Genesis chapter 47. That's where we're going to be this morning. And we're going to be studying verses 13 through 26. Now, last week, Wes guided us through the recording of the great move of Jacob. Jacob and his whole family, his whole clan. We're not sure exactly how many there were, but there were a lot of people in this clan. Now, there's a number given, but we're not sure exactly down to the person. But his whole family has moved from Canaan to a place called Goshen. You see that on the map? Can you see where that's located? In the Nile Delta there, Goshen in northern Egypt. And all of this takes place, this movement of Jacob's family, it all takes place while the great famine that's in the land is also taking place in that part of the world. So you've heard the old cliche, while back at the ranch. Okay, well, that's where we're going. We're going back to the ranch, and we're going to talk about what was in the background of all of this that's taken place over the last several chapters. So what we've been studying here is really an interlude where God decides to have the author of Genesis, which you know to be Moses. He recorded all those emotional events leading up to the moment when Joseph would meet his brothers. Remember, we've talked about that in previous lessons. Then he would meet his younger brother Benjamin. And finally, he would meet his father Jacob. But what slipped into the background while all of this is taking place is the actual incredibly epic world event that's taking place, the Great Famine. Folks, you and I have never experienced a famine. Here in Texas, we've experienced a drought where maybe we couldn't water our lawns or maybe we couldn't wash our cars. But we've never experienced or faced a life or death situation where food simply wasn't available. I can look around the room here and see that nobody's missed any meals. We're all well fed and taken care of, okay? But I do remember a time recently during COVID where there was supposedly a toilet paper famine. And people were clearing off the shelves in the groceries of toilet paper. In fact, during COVID, the local Walmarts, I don't know if y'all knew this, a local Walmart set up an early opening schedule for the old and the infirmed so that they didn't get trampled by the young and the aggressive. And I remember being one of those old and infirmed. And I was walking up to Walmart, and who do I see in line? Mr. Milton.
Who just barely qualified.
Yeah. The disclaimers come out. You had to be 60 to be in this line. And so Rod had just turned 60. And I remember walking up and seeing him and just chuckling. And he had just turned eligible to get early entry with the rest of the elderly. And that day, I think Rod scored maybe a single package of 4 rolls of toilet paper. Yeah, we were suffering mightily in those days of the toilet paper famine, weren't we? But all joking aside, folks, you and I have just been blessed beyond measure, haven't we? To live in this nation, as many problems as our nation has, but to live in this nation and look at the good of it and what it's provided for us. It's been an incredible blessing, but never, never have we faced what these people in Joseph's time faced. And we're going to cover the final stages of the famine this morning. Let's first look at the situation before. That's the first thing on your outline, the situation before. Well, what was the situation before our story takes place in chapter 47? For that, we're going to need to look at the background. Okay? A on your outline is the background. And let's start back at the beginning of the famine story so you can see how this interlude is encapsulated within that world event of the Great Famine, okay? So turn with me, although we're in chapter 47, I want you to turn with me back to chapter 41. And we'll start in verse 53. So turn back to Genesis 41, verse 53. And it reads, "When the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was a famine in all the lands. But in the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do.' When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt." Verse 57, the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. Okay, let's first talk about this concept of, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. First, the common word here at that time for sustenance or food was the word bread. No, there were not billions and billions and billions of loaves of bread stored up anywhere. It was grain. You see these words, bread and grain and food, they're all interchanged many times throughout the Old Testament. In this particular incident, it's talking about the grain of the field. Okay? It's kind of like when you and I say we're going to get something to drink. Well, what is it? Is it water? Is it Pepsi Cola? Is it wine? Is it milk? Is it lemonade? What is it? It's just a general term. So I don't want you to get tripped up by that word bread. It just, in this particular case, it means grain, okay? Now, we will discover a little later in our passage this morning where the wording for bread or food or grain is going to change, but we'll get there, and I'll talk to you about that when we're there, okay? So what has taken place in chapters 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, and the beginning of 47 are simply all the different scenarios that Jacob and his sons and Joseph have all been a part of, all right? Since December the 10th of last year, we've been teaching through this interlude, and now we need to wrap up the famine itself. First, we see that Jacob, back then in that interlude, he sends his boys, his brother, his sons, Joseph's brothers, he sends those to Egypt to get what? Grain. He says, go get us some food, but what he means is go get some grain so we can make some bread and have some food. All right? When they get there, what happens? Joseph recognizes his brothers. And then at that point, he begins to start kind of a discovery mission to ascertain if his brother Benjamin is still alive, because Benjamin's not with him, you'll remember. And he also wants to know if his father Jacob is alive. And so we start this kind of detective search it out type of scenario where Joseph's trying not to reveal who he is, but he's trying to find out some things about his family, all right? Then for several chapters, the brothers travel back and forth between Canaan and Egypt. And that's what you see here on the map. You see the times that they went back and forth, and the passages are listed there for the different times that they did that, okay? And it culminates with Joseph finally revealing himself to his brothers. I am Joseph, your brother. And he also culminates with him being able to meet his brother Benjamin and hug and kiss his brother Benjamin. And then he gets to see his father Jacob. And he weeps and weeps uncontrollably on his father's neck. Think about 25 years that you haven't seen someone that you love dearly. That's what it was like for Joseph. Just what a beautiful reunion story that is. And folks, although these events seem like they happen very quickly, in actuality, these chapters occur over a several-year period. All the while with the background of the great famine building up and getting worse and worse every year. So go back to Genesis 47 And we'll start in verse 13, and let's read about the bad news. Now, there was no food in all the land, because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Let's stop there with that one verse. The bad news is declared in the very first sentence here of verse 13. There is no food. That's a pretty scary thought, to not have any food. Now, like I said, we've never experienced it, but these people were experiencing that. Let me give you some information here to help perspective. Science tells us it takes about 10 to 14 days without food to become severely weak. And you know, God created the body to store food in it. And some of us, like me, we got us a good supply. And the body will begin to break down those fatty tissues to supply the body's needs if there's no food involved. That's called losing weight. But even with that, after about 21 to 25 days, the body dies without food. Without water, it's even quicker. In fact, one scientist said it's the rule of threes. 3 minutes without oxygen, 3 days without water, and 3 weeks without food. And generally speaking, the body dies. So, being without food is a serious predicament to be in. And by this time in the 7-year famine, conditions are reaching peak impact on the land. The land is parched and broken. Have you ever seen a land like that? The vegetation is wilting and dying. There's no water for it to grow with. The animals are emaciated, and they're beginning to die off. And the bodies of water are shrinking as they evaporate in that brutal heat. This is the setting of our narrative this morning. Now, let's talk about Jacob and his clan. These folks are living in the lap of luxury at that time. Remember, the Pharaoh said, put them in the best of the land, and he did, in the Nile Delta, where there was still fertile land to grow crops. There was still vegetation. There was still water in those locations. So God had provided, sovereignly provided for his people to not have to go through this famine. But the rest of the country, not so much. All the Hebrews were located in a settlement known as Avaris, and we're going to talk more about that later. So this is a situation before the rest of our text today. This gives you a feel for what the setting is. And as best I can interpret by using the resources I have, we are on, it is believed that the next three events that I'm going to discuss are about 1 year apart. Okay? So let's read about year 5 and legal tender. Verse 14 of Genesis 47. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Okay, this timing is believed to be the 5th year of the famine, and things are very serious for the people. During this year, the people bring the last of the money that they have. This is what a coin would have looked like in that time period. So the fields throughout the whole world are pretty much barren. The winter rains have failed to revive the land. and the lakes and ponds are shrinking quickly, and the livestock is struggling to find enough to eat. Their only hope of survival was Joseph and his incredible supply of grain. And our text tells us that they gathered their money and they gave it to Joseph for the grain to live. Now, if you'll remember how this played out, during the 7 years of plenty, Joseph had the Egyptians fill Pharaoh's storehouses in order to feed the people during the famine, right? Remember the story. They spent 7 years just piling this stuff up. Okay? And they stored them in huge storehouses. This is one today that you, if you were in Egypt, you could go visit. Okay? And this is what a grain silo looked like. Our silos are above ground, their silos were below ground. And why? To keep it cool so that it's not fried by the intense heat that they have in the desert of Egypt. So this is a grain silo that would have been filled completely to the max with grain. All right. Now, just for perspective, let's talk about how much grain it would take to feed the people of Egypt for 7 years. You're going to be surprised. Biblical scholars estimate at that time there were approximately 5 million people in Egypt. And so they needed a lot of this. They needed a lot of grain. And agricultural science will tell us this, that it takes 1 ton of grain to feed 1,660 people for 1 day to meet their minimum calorie needs. All right? 1 ton of grain is needed for that. Then if you do the math, to feed 5 million people for 1 day, it takes about 3,012 tons of grain to do that. Now multiply that out for a year, and that comes to almost 1.1 million tons in a year. Then you multiply that by 7 years, and you get close to 7.7 million tons of grain to feed the people. So the question is, how much space does it take to store that kind? Remember, we just read that they put it in the storehouses. Well, the storehouse picture I showed you is 50 by 50 by 20, so we'll use that number, 50 by 50 by 20 feet deep. All right. And so if they, based upon a size of 50 by 50 by 20, it takes over 700 storehouses in Egypt to store that amount of grain. And they had it. Joseph had it. That's year five. Let's look at year six, livestock. The money is gone. The people have no money. So what do they use to buy grain? Well, they didn't have a credit card, I can promise you that. And there were no electronic funds transfers at the time. So let's talk about that as we read of the conversation. For Genesis 47, verses 15 and 16. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. For why should we die in your presence, for our money is gone?" Then Joseph said, "Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone." Here we read of the desperation that's on the people's voices. They plead with anxiousness, asking, why should they die in Joseph's very presence? And so Joseph speaks up, and he says, "Give me your livestock, and we got a deal." All right? So instead of money, they now trade their livestock for life-sustaining grain. Their livestock consisted of the cattle, the horses, the sheep, the goats, the donkeys, Pretty much every four-legged beast that they owned was given to Joseph. One thing I want you to note here, though, okay? And this is important to note. These people did not want charity. They didn't want welfare, unlike too many in our nation today. They were doing all they could to provide for their families, and they were willing to pay a heavy price to do that. And this was just the next step in doing that. You know, Proverbs addresses laziness and the lack of responsibility quite a bit. The concept of the sluggard, talking about the lazy person who won't work, is mentioned in Proverbs 6, Proverbs 13, 19, 20, 21, 22, 25, and 26. And every time it's mentioned, it is a condemnation of a person who will not provide for themselves and their families. This also brings to mind the scripture in the New Testament, where Paul states to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." It was real clear. There was no welfare system in that age. If you needed help, your family helped you. In the New Testament, we see when the church was born, the church helped the people. Sadly, that's not the case today. You know, I'm not bashing welfare as a system. Debbie and I used it many years ago. In the recession of 1974, I lost my job, and we had two little babies at the time. And we were living in welfare housing, we were living on food stamps, and we were living on unemployment. And it was a godsend. And I was grateful that I lived in a nation that provided such services. But sadly today, it gets abused so badly by people who choose willingly not to work. These people in Joseph's time were willing to do whatever they had to do to feed themselves. And in this case, since they had no money, Joseph's offer was quite palatable. And so, how does Joseph respond to this conversation? He sets a contract with them. Verse 17. "So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys. And he fed them with food in exchange for all of their livestock that year." What does Joseph do for them in exchange? We see that at the end of verse 17 where it says, "He fed them." That word "fed" is another word for "he shepherded them." He took good care of them. Joseph had compassion for them. So by the end of year 6, Pharaoh of Egypt now owns all the money in Egypt and the surrounding nations, and he owns all the livestock as well. The contract with the people was working as they were being fed, and they could hold their heads up so that they were exchanging goods for the grain rather than living off of welfare. And that ends year 6. So let's now read on and discover what takes place in year 7. The land and lives. Year 7 opens in the same way as all the other 6 years, which is the people coming to Joseph for life-preserving food. They came back. Their food ran out, and they came back. And we see this again in the beseeching. We're going to read verses 18 and 19. "When that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent, and the cattle are my Lord's. There's nothing left for my Lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. As in the previous years, the people came to Joseph in need of sustenance. This time they come without money, they come without livestock, since they were now owned by Pharaoh. They simply came beseeching Joseph to give them food for their starving families. They are actually, as we discussed, asking for grain, as that is what Joseph has an abundance of. And once again, as they did in year 6, they come with the question of, why should we die in front of you? But this time, they include their land as something that without Joseph's support will also perish. Now, unlike last time, when Joseph made the proposal, the bargain, remember, Joseph was the one that said, give me your livestock, I'll give you the grain. Okay, now unlike that, these people make a proposal to Joseph. They make the offer to become slaves to Pharaoh, both them and their land. But I want you to notice something that has not been proposed before, and that is for Joseph to give them seed as well as the grain. So what is going on here? What we are seeing is that people are asking to become serfs or vassals or sharecroppers, however you want to word it, who would, from that time forward, would be subservient to Pharaoh. They were not his slaves because they're not working for nothing, but rather they're offering to be his workers of the land to preserve the land, and to preserve their lives, and to bring the land back to fertility. Joseph had said in the past, he had said, there's going to come a famine, and it's going to come for 7 years. And the people knew this, and therefore they fully believed, this is the seventh year, they fully believed that after this year, the rains are going to come. The land is going to be refreshed. We're going to be able to plant and harvest and get back to normal situations like we have in the past. They expected to be that rain and a returning of the land back to normal. And Joseph had been perfectly accurate in so many other ways. Why would he not be accurate in this respect as well? They wanted to work for a living, and they wanted to be self-sufficient farmers and citizens. And they believed Joseph. And so they said, we need grain for food for this year, and we need seed so that we can begin to plant and harvest and enjoy the fruits of the land. And this is where we see the benevolence, verses 20 through 22. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's, and for the people he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. Joseph takes the high ground here. They make him an offer. He has compassion for them, and he agrees to their request. And he takes control of every Egyptian's land. And now at this point in time, Pharaoh has tucked away in his treasuries all the money, in his stables all the livestock, and now he has legal possession of all of their land. He bought it all through his second in command, Joseph, the Hebrew vizier of Egypt. And as an amazing administrator that Joseph is, he moves the people from the outlying areas into the cities that hold the storehouses for easier distribution. He brings them in to do that. Now, there's a couple of interesting things to note here that I want you to see. One is only the Egyptians are under this requirement to give up their lands and livelihood. Biblical scholars are not sure exactly what happened to the nations around them, but most believe that they were self-sufficient by this time, or they had other means to pay for their food. So we don't hear anything about the other lands, but we do hear about the Egyptians. And we know, where's Jacob and all of his people? They're living in the north off the fat of the land, so they're okay. All right? It's the rest of the country of Egypt that is suffering here. The other thing to note is the religious priests were not required to relinquish their lands since they had been given an allotment of food every year for their needs. You know, in the sacrificial system, it was a similar way with the Levites, that they were given food from the sacrifices, and that provided for them. Okay? It probably, for religious priests, had something to do with the beliefs that they held at that time. Remember, in Egypt at that time, there were a lot of gods. Everybody was a god of some sort. And then also the role that the priests played, they were not farmers. They were not agricultural people. And so they would have not have been skilled enough to even grow their own food. And so they had this allotment from Pharaoh. And interestingly enough, these priests actually show back up in the story of Exodus as some of the magicians of the land that Pharaoh called upon to match the miracles. So that's who these people are. All right, now let's move on to the situation after. The situation after, and we're going to read verses 23 through 26. Verse 23. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now, here is the seed for you, and you may sow the land. At the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field, and for your food, and for those of your household, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Verse 26, Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, when Moses wrote this, that Pharaoh should have the fifth, and only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh. Okay, what does it look like moving forward from here? Did the agreement work out acceptably? Well, just to make sure that the people understood what was going on moving forward out of the famine, Joseph makes it a clear declaration here about their proposal, and he made it an official dictate. They had been bought and their land as well. And for his part of the bargain, Joseph would supply them with the seed that they needed to plant and harvest as they're coming out of the great famine. And he tells the people they would be required to give one-fifth of their harvest each year to Pharaoh, and then they could keep the other four-fifths for their families. Now think about it for a minute. Joseph did not have to do this. He had them at their very worst. And he could have imposed incredible penalties on them or even imprisonment on them. And yet, Joseph shows a benevolent heart, a compassionate heart that he possessed. And it was quite evident in his dealings with the people. You know, I would imagine he often caught himself thinking how gracious God had been to him. So why not express this same grace of God to others? To these starving people, these people without hope. You know, our Lord Jesus so many times saw people hurting, and he could have walked away, but the scriptures tell us that over and over and over, he showed compassion. Even to the end, even on the cross, Jesus had compassion on the thief hanging beside him. He had compassion on asking God to forgive those who drove the nails into his hands and feet. And he even was compassionately thinking of others when he asked John to take his mother in to live with him. Joseph here shows great compassion for the people, just as Jesus did. So how did they react to this compassion? You see that in the saving. Verse 25 says, "You have saved our lives." They cried out in appreciation of the generous gesture for Joseph. Most commentators believe the people were expecting to get 1/5, not the 4/5. You know, they were not exactly in a strong bargaining position at that point in time, so they were just simply ecstatic to get what they got. They cry out and they thank him for showing favor to them. And it made me think as I sat at my desk and typed away, am I grateful to God for what he has given me? Are you grateful for what God's given you? There's always hard times, folks. There will always be difficulties. But are you grateful in your heart? Do you cry out in joy to your good and gracious God for all that he has given you? Obviously, we certainly need to do that more. Well, to wrap this up, let's talk about the statute. Verse 26 says, Joseph made a statute concerning the land of Egypt. Joseph, in an effort to provide for the family, made it a statute. Think of that as a law or an ordinance that the people would receive 4/5 of their harvest from the land and Pharaoh would receive the other 1/5 from that day forward. The people were saved. And Joseph had done exactly what God had sent him there to do, to provide a physical salvation for many, many people. Joseph himself, who truly experienced slavery and he experienced servanthood, had been an instrument in God's hands to do God's will. But as we end this narrative of the great famine, I want to finish our study of this epic event with some information to give you some comfort of mind. You know, in today's world, there are so many in our great age of skepticism who don't believe that these miraculous events took place. I'm sure in your workplaces, you've probably met people who don't believe in any of the miracles. So many today say there is no God. So many say that Noah's Ark was a fairy tale, that Jonah's great fish was just an entertaining story for children. But God. But God here says it differently. So when it comes to our text today, it begs the question of who is this Pharaoh? And did Joseph really live during that time? Did a real great famine really take place? Folks, I'm here to tell you, this is no fairy tale. This actually happened. Many scoff at it, but there's archaeological proof, and let me show you some of it. This right here is called the Famine Stela. It was discovered in 1889. It is a hieroglyphic stone, and it is called the Famine Stela. Stela just means a story on stone, which details a seven-year, how many years? A seven-year famine in Egypt. It was inscribed in stone about 360 BC by an Egyptian historian at that time, but it details the famine that took place at the time of Joseph's life in Egypt. Pretty amazing that there's archaeological proof to prove that. Also, Egyptianologist David Roll links a number of archaeological finds, and I thought that was just fascinating, in Egypt to Joseph. The first one is, this is Joseph's Amenhat. How do you pronounce it? Amenhat the third. This is the pharaoh or the ruler at the time of Joseph, and he's credited with reducing the power of the regional rulers. Why would that be? Because they had no food and they had to come to Egypt to get their food. This aligns with Genesis 47, 13 through 26, where the results of those lean years is a significant increase in the power of Pharaoh. Secondly, there's been another archaeological find up near a place called Avaris. The find is actually a Semitic. You understand when I say Semitic, I'm talking about Hebrew, Jewish. It's a Semitic settlement dating from the late 12th dynasty that's been found in the land of Goshen. All right? Now, within this settlement that they found, this is an artist's drawing of what the settlement looked like when they've uncovered it. Avaris was later renamed Ramses. An excavation at this site has revealed a small palace belonging to a high-ranking official. Wonder who that could be. This palace was originally fronted by 12 columns. This is an artist's drawing of what that 12-columned palace looked like. I wonder what those 12 columns were about. Later, this palace was expanded to add two identical sets of living quarters in front of the original structure. Now, on the palace grounds, what they also discovered were 12 tombs, all identified as Semitic burials, by the way that the information that they found there on pottery and various other artifacts. And there was one of those tombs that was covered by a pyramid, a very high honor reserved almost exclusively for royalty and unique in this time period. Finally, this particular tomb, this one that was covered with the pyramid, they found a statue. They found a statue that is a Semitic statue, and this statue had red hair and was wearing a multicolored coat. Just incredible archaeological finds which support just what Moses recorded in the book. You can see down here in the bottom right the colors on the shoulder part of that statue. And then you see a 3D rendition of it up the top. Folks, I want you to understand, Tom said it in his message today, the Bible is true. Absolutely true. And I don't know about you, but that's pretty impressive for me. And I want to read you a few quotes from different renowned archaeologists, okay? I'm just going to read the red parts. But I'm going to start this one by reading the very beginning. The reader may rest assured that nothing has been found by archaeologists to disturb a reasonable faith, and nothing has been discovered which can disprove a single theological doctrine. That was written by Dr. Albright, who was an eminent archaeologist who confirmed the authenticity of the Dead Sea Scrolls. This man's well-renowned in the field of archaeology. The Bible is the most accurate history textbook the world has ever seen. In every case where its claims can thus be tested, the Bible proves to be accurate and reliable. In every instance where the finding of archaeology pertain to the biblical record, the archaeological evidence confirms, sometimes in detailed fashion, the historical accuracy of Scripture. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. We do not know of any cases where the Bible has been proven wrong. Pretty amazing. Gives me a lot of comfort, I know that. So, what is the application to our lives today? Let's put it plain and simple. Joseph was an instrument used by the Father to be the savior of the Egyptian and Hebrew people. Those people were helpless. They could not save themselves from the great famine, but God was determined to change situations and to save His chosen people. And guess what? In the year 2024, God has not changed one iota. He's still in the business of saving people. So in summary, we're all in need of salvation. And we have a Lord that is capable of bringing us that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and how so wonderfully clear it is when we read it and study and meditate upon it. It's so encouraging to know that you're in control, you're sovereign over all of human history, and your word is true. I pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all the people said, Amen.